We've had the children in with us, and I'm sure they don't get a lot out of the messages on Sunday morning, like last Sunday on abortion and so forth. So I wanted to do something special for those kids that are 12 and under. And if those kids who are 12 and under will just stand wherever you are, if you're around 12, close to 12 and under, just stand up. We really want to acknowledge your being here with us this morning. Some of you are kind of hard to see, but it looks like we've got... Now I want to take the next 2 minutes and direct my comments to just the kids that are here. And let me set the stage for this. I had the opportunity to hear this tape on Friday night. It belongs to Doug and Gloria Smith, a choir that she directed of young children back in Ohio. And there was the cutest little six-year-old boy who sings a solo who made a real boo-boo. But I want you to see the way he handled this boo-boo, and then I want to, after we've listened to it, draw out some application for you kids that are here this morning. We're going to listen to a six-year-old boy as he's singing a song that goes along with my message last Sunday, and that is that I am a miracle. I am incredible. You listen to him.
My mom septimated me. They threw away the pattern.
Thank goodness. You know, I thank God for making me because I'm a miracle and you're a miracle.
Yes, it's unbelievable. It's inconceivable. I'm a miracle.
How can it be? My eyes can see, my ears can hear, my brain can steer. It's unconceivable. I'm a miracle.
Now, I want to elaborate on four things that we can learn from this six-year-old boy and apply these comments to the kids among us this morning. Number one, kids, I want you to notice that this boy, 6 years old, had the right message. And that is that he saw himself as being created in God's image and someone very special and unique. And when you consider the millions and even billions of people that live on this earth, there's not another person exactly like you. And that makes you unique. It's a miracle that you have eyes that can see and ears that can hear and a mouth that can speak. And the song goes on to say, and a heart that can beat. You're a miracle. The second thing that we can learn from this six-year-old is that he kept going even though he messed up. I was impressed with the way he was able to laugh and giggle his way through that next phrase until he could get his poise back. He kept going even though he messed up. And you know, there are so many in our world today that just give up when things don't go right. They stop. They never keep going. They can't handle failure. And yet we're reminded of the Apostle Peter that even though he made many blunders and he failed the Lord and even denied the Lord, yet Peter, because of his persistency, became one of the great apostles and wrote many of the books that are in the New Testament. The third thing we can learn from this six-year-old, and I believe we adults can learn as well, is that he was able to laugh at himself. You know, that says a lot about your self-image and how you feel about yourself when you can laugh at yourself. How many of you have laughed at yourselves this week, things that's happened? Well, that tells me that you have a pretty healthy self-image. If you can laugh when things don't go well and even laugh when others are laughing at your blunders, this boy knew how to handle it, and it's because, you know, he was going through some real changes. Physically and in his body and his voice. But we're reminded that God isn't finished with us yet. We're all in the process of becoming what God wants us to become. The final thing that we can learn from this little boy is that he was remembered and will be remembered by you this morning for what he did. Like the lad who gave the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, willingly to the Lord, and the Lord took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed a great multitude of thousands. Or like the woman who came into Jesus' presence and she poured perfume over his head. And Jesus said, I tell you that wherever the gospel is preached, this will be a memorial to this woman. She'll be remembered for what she did. And we remember her today because she's recorded in the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel. And I would like to say in closing that when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be remembered even long after your life is over for what you did. Now, you can't get the full impact of that little boy's blunder and how he handled it unless you hear it one more time. So you're going to get to hear it one more time.
My mom accepted me. They threw away the pattern.
Thank goodness. You know, I thank God for making me because I'm a miracle and you're a miracle.
Yes, it's unbelievable. It's inconceivable. I'm a miracle.
How can it be? My eyes can see. My ears can hear. My brain can steer. It's unconceivable. I'm a miracle.
It's good. He reminds me of myself. This week I saw in a segment on NBC News regarding an Indian guru who's established his headquarters in Antelope, Oregon. Might as well laugh. He's living in absolute luxury. He now owns 30 Rolls Royces. He has some 350,000 followers who have devoted their lives to him. And he is only one of many leaders who have lived, hundreds of men who have lived over the centuries, who have died, having gained great followings, who have offered much and taken much, but delivered little. But what makes Jesus Christ unique is that he took little, but he offered much. He had absolutely no place to even lay his head, no place to call his own. And yet he has now gone down in history as the greatest person who ever lived. Now, why is Jesus Christ unique? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves all the way through John's gospel. What is it that John is saying about Jesus that makes him unique? Jesus is different. He is incomparable. The word incomparable means having no common basis of comparison. He is beyond comparison, unequaled, matchless. And it's a word, I believe, that can only be used in reference to Jesus Christ. He lived a life of some 33 years upon this earth. He had the same physical needs that we have. He knew what it was to be thirsty, and that's what led him to Jacob's well, where he was encountered by the woman of Samaria. He knew what it was to be tired because he was seated at Jacob's well when the woman arrived. He knew what it was to be sorrowful and to have grief in his life as we see him weeping in John chapter 11 at the scene of Lazarus' death. He was human. And John describes him as a human being in a normal physical body with physical needs and human emotions, just like our own. But on the other hand, he was what the English language calls an anomaly, an irregular person. He wasn't a regular person. He was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And in John chapter 7, we have two very distinct areas where Jesus Christ was incomparable, which is the title of my message today. Number one, in his incredible timing. He had incredible timing. And number two, in his incredible teaching. No man ever taught like this man before or since. And we'll see what it was that was unique about his teaching. Look again at these verses, opening verses in John chapter 7, where John uses that favorite phrase that he uses frequently throughout his gospel, and that is, after these things. After the events of John 5 and John 6, some time had elapsed, Jesus is now in Galilee, and it is once again the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it all goes back in Israel's history to the command that God gave to them to yearly take 8 days out of their busy lives and schedules and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it was a commemoration of the years that Israel spent in the wilderness and how God divinely provided for their needs during their years of wandering in the wilderness as they're leaving Egypt and headed towards the land of Canaan. And you'll find all of this in Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 29. It was to be celebrated from the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month, which would approximate with our month of October. It was a harvest festival. The harvest had now been brought in. It was a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of praise that permeated the atmosphere for those 8 days. It occurred 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is the great day in Israel's history. The way they would celebrate is through the use of branches of palm trees, leafy trees, willow trees, along with fruit trees. And all of these various leaves were used to construct temporary dwellings or tents in which each Israelite was to live for 7 days. It was a time when there was a special sacrifice as 70 bulls were offered upon the altar in the temple. There was also the public reading of the law. And if Josephus, that Jewish historian, who was also a contemporary of Jesus Christ, is right, when he called this the holiest and the greatest of all of the Hebrew feasts, then it would only seem logical in human thinking to believe that this would be the absolutely perfect time for Jesus to manifest himself publicly to the whole nation and declare and demonstrate himself to be the King of Israel. But Jesus manifested himself according to a different timing. You know, as I saw this Indian guru drive into where the hundreds and thousands of his followers were waiting for him, he came rolling in a Rolls Royce. From a human perspective, his timing seemed to be absolutely perfect. It brought tears of ecstasy to his followers as they had been waiting for him, and he now arrives. It was really a worship experience as their Messiah had come upon the scene. But how different as we look at Jesus' life in John chapter 7. He doesn't operate according to man's timing. He is encouraged by his own brothers. These would be his half-brothers, having the same mother, but obviously not the same father, because Jesus was born of a virgin, as the Scriptures very clearly tells us. But he did have half-brothers who in John chapter 7 are urging him and prodding him into action, and they must have been the forerunners of Madison Avenue. Because what they're really saying is, look, brother, if you want to be known publicly, then stop operating in secret. Sounds logical, doesn't it? You need to do more advertising. You need to get down where the people are. Get away from Galilee. Go down to Jerusalem. That's where you're to be proclaimed the king. Go down there and demonstrate who you are. And if you want to be a king, then you go to the people who are a part of the kingdom and let them see what you can do. And what they are really encouraging here is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem as the brothers would go down in their caravan and there would be a big parade and Jesus would be crowned the King of Israel. And they were anticipating his triumphant entry, but it was premature. Notice Jesus' answer to them in verse 6. My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. He says, for you, any time is right. You know, as you look around at man today, any time seems to be right. If I understand Jesus rightly at this point, then I must come to terms with the fact that there are two different ways of looking at time. There's man's way, and then there's God's way. Man's way is always based upon the flesh, running ahead of God, trying to make things happen rather than surrendering totally to the will of God, waiting upon His perfect timing as Jesus did upon the earth. There's a little book called Faith is a Victory that ought to be read by every believer early in your spiritual journey. The writer is a man by the name of Buell Kazee. And he writes regarding this very theme, and here's what he says. The glory of Israel among heathen nations was always a display of what God could do for a people who were for His possession. God was always the big attraction. Israel was merely a body of flesh through which He could manifest Himself to the world. When they trusted in Him and let Him do great things for them, the heathen were impressed, and God was glorified. But the modern church, the body through which and on behalf of which God meant to demonstrate His power to the world and thus attract the lost unto Himself, has substituted its own works for His, and set up after a world order a great business institution in an attempt to impress the world. But the world isn't impressed. And he says, if God should succeed through our great promotional organizations, He would get little or no credit for it, for according to the world's estimate, the setup we have ought to succeed anyway. It has all the expertness of the world in it, organization, efficiency, method, psychology, psychiatry, learning, culture, world appeal, and all that it takes to be successful after the wisdom of the flesh. And if we should succeed, it would be apparent that we, not God, did it all. And this, he says, is the product of the carnal mind. Now, this will help you to understand what time frame Jesus operated on. He didn't use the Madison Avenue know-how. Early in His ministry, during His time of testing in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days, Satan appears to Him in three different scenes, tempting Him. And in the second scene, Jesus is taken by Satan up to the pinnacle of the temple, and He is encouraged and tempted by Satan to cast Himself down. And He says, go ahead and jump down off of this pinnacle, because it's written in the Old Testament that God will bear you up, that His angels will bear you up, and not allow even your foot to be hurt by one of the stones below. And what Satan was really saying is, now is the time, Jesus, to manifest Yourself as the King of Israel, and everyone will rally behind You when they see that You've jumped off the pinnacle and a miracle has taken place. Jesus said, get thee behind Me, Satan. It was not the time. God has everything in its own time. And Jesus was completely submitted to God's will in His life, and totally content to wait upon Him. And I say the Church of Jesus Christ is to do likewise. And the individual who is committed to Jesus Christ is to do likewise. You know, as I look back over the last 11 years that we have been here at Wayside, I see a phenomenal growth that took place between 3 and 5 years. And it was obvious that it was of God. As people were coming in, they were saying, and others were asking, do you have a visitation program here? And we really didn't have the normal visitation program. Someone would say, what are your goals? What are you shooting for numerically? And we would say, we really don't have any numerical goals, but just simply to minister to the people that God is bringing through these doors. And the church just grew. Now, numerically, for the past couple of years, we've sort of been in what a pilot would call a holding pattern, while at the same time, 3 new churches have been established from out of this fellowship. And now we believe that God is leading us to relocate. And some may feel, well, it isn't happening quickly enough. Let's get out and make it happen. Let's create something. People are going to get restless. They're going to leave. We've got to lower the landing gear and come down and get out of this holding pattern. But as any traffic controller will tell you, if you come down before you get clearance from the control tower, it can mean a disaster. And we are in a holding pattern. But I believe that God has something for us as a church, and I use this as an example because I believe it's true in every life, in every home, when people are willing to wait upon God for His correct timing. It's true in every marriage. It's true in every job promotion. It's true in every change and every transfer. But if we learn to wait upon God, His will is always perfect. And we must not give in to human pressure, the flesh, and move before God's timing. And I believe that the ministry that God has not only for this fellowship in this community, but other fellowships that are willing to wait upon the Lord far exceeds anything that man can presently envision. God wants to do it. And God wants to manifest His power through the church. And God wants to manifest His life and power and strength and ability through your life. But He can only do it as you wait upon Him. And everything that Jesus did was according to perfect timing. You know, the other day I saw a film clip of a jogger, and I like to jog, and I'm not sure about the benefits of it over the long haul, but I'm going to still jog unless the Lord tells me otherwise. But I saw this jogger running a steady pace on an asphalt surface, and you could not really see what was happening to his joints, to his ankles, and to his knees. But when they slowed the film clip down to about half speed, all at once you could begin to see this tremendous jolt and pressure on his knees and on his ankles. And I thought to myself, you know, when we're moving at such a fast pace, according to man's pace, we fail to see the damage that is being done over the long haul. And that applies in all major decisions that we face as a church and as families. Consequences like in a jogger's joints are sometimes not manifested until years later. And then the damage is irreparable. In verse 8, Jesus refused to go to the feast as his brothers encouraged, because his proper time hadn't yet come. His time to be manifested as the King of Israel and nailed to a cross had not yet come. Then in verse 10, Jesus did go up, but he went up privately, secretly, to the feast. And according to verse 14, this offered him an opportune time to demonstrate some incredible teaching. I want to give you four principles about Jesus' teaching that are brought out in this passage. Jesus was without question the world's greatest teacher, but he never had any training in the rabbinical schools of his day. Hermann Horn, in his book called Teaching Techniques of Jesus, perhaps the most influential little book in that area that's ever been written, Howard Hendricks says he reads it every year. I've read it twice, and that's probably the difference between Howard Hendricks and myself. The only difference that I can see. I got more hair than he does. He wears thicker glasses than I do. Anyway, the writer, Hermann Horn, was one of the most outstanding educational thinkers in America. And he was a believer. And he brings out how Jesus was a master at establishing his point of contact, his use of parables, his use of questions and answers, the scriptures, and his use of occasions. Oh, we can learn so much from him when it comes to bearing witness before others. Jesus was a master at using an occasion, whether it be formal or informal. He knew how to get the most of it. And he knew that the way to get the most of this festival that was taking place in Jerusalem was not to go riding in a caravan and proclaim himself as the king, but rather to go privately, secretly, in among the people, and at the right time, stand in the temple and amaze and confound the greatest thinkers of his day with his ability to expound upon the great questions of the human race. He uses this occasion to teach truth. Four principles. He was different from all other teachers the man has ever seen, either before him or since him. Number one, he was unlearned. Look at verse 15. They were amazed because this man, they said, how can this man become learned having never been educated? Or how can he teach this way having never been educated? They knew that he'd never been to any of their rabbinical schools that they knew about. But oh, how they were amazed at the authority that this man spoke with. After all, he was there when the world was created. He is the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8, who was there in the beginning of time. He's the one who created it all. So we would only expect perfect knowledge from the eternal Son of God. And that he was. Secondly, his teaching would only be understood by those who desired to do God's will. His teaching would only be understood by those who desire to do God's will. Now, you can listen to almost any great speaker, any great man, and from a human perspective, you are able to understand at least some of what that man says. If he's not so obtruse and disorganized and disoriented in his own thinking that you can't make heads nor tails of it. But Jesus' teaching could only be understood by those who desire to do God's will. Look at verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You see, this is the problem with the average college or university professor, no matter what area of science he may be teaching in. If he is a secular humanist and even teaching the Bible, he doesn't understand what he is teaching. He'll teach it as literature, as perhaps some great human thinkers of the past have written, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand it for one very good reason, because he does not have the desire to do God's will. And therefore, the Bible is just a book of history to him and a book of great literature to him. But it's not God's word. I like what Donald Barnhouse says on this. He says, every science has its own instrument. That's true. In astronomy, you have the telescope. In biology, you have the microscope. In geology, you have a hammer to knock off samples of rock. In the medical world, you have the stethoscope, other instruments that a doctor or a scientist just simply could not perform his ministry without, or his profession without. And if you take away these instruments, you won't discover one thing in that branch of science. Barnhouse says, the tool of the skeptic, the doubter, is determination to do the will of God. You want to know what is truth, then Jesus is saying, you listen to what I'm teaching and you put it to work. You become a pragmatist and put it to work. And the divine pragmatism is, if you will do, you will know. Man says, I want to know first. Jesus says, you can't. You can't. First of all, you do, and then you will know by the application of my teaching in your life that it is truth. In Matthew 7, the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, they both heard the words of Jesus. Both heard. Now, some of us here this morning are wise and some of us are foolish. I ask you right now, which one are you? They had this in common, that both of them heard the words of Jesus. Jesus said the one is wise, like the man who built his house upon a rock, and he went down deep and dug a foundation, and he laid his house upon that rock. He had a strong foundation, and when the winds blew and began to beat against that house and the storms came against it, it would not fall because it was founded upon a rock. It would stand the test of time. On the other hand, the foolish man was the man who built without any foundation. And when the winds began to blow and beat against that house and the storms came and the rains came against it, Jesus said, it fell, and great was the fall of it. What's the difference? One little phrase. Jesus said, he that heareth my words and acts upon them is like the wise man. He that hears my word and doesn't act upon it, doesn't put it into practice in his life, is like the foolish man. With no foundation, Now, if you're searching and determined to find the will of God, then just simply immerse yourself in this book. I say the gospel. Start with the gospel of John. Listen to the teaching of Jesus. And if he tells you to believe, then you believe. And if he tells you to do something, then you do it. You put it to work, and you will discover that it really is the truth. But that's the only way you'll discern truth. Thirdly, his teaching was to bring glory not to himself, but to his Father. Verse 18. Now I realize I can sound somewhat judgmental, and I say this of myself as well as of others. If you look at the average teacher, the average professing religious leader today, I'm fearful that much of what is being taught by the Eastern gurus and the Western yo-yos, as well as those who would call themselves a part of mainstream Christianity, fails at this very point. God isn't glorified, man is simply deified, and everyone comes away marveling at what a great teacher, or what a great preacher, or what a great leader he is. And I say that's dangerous. That's dangerous when we walk away impressed with the individual rather than the Lord that that individual proclaims. Finally, and fourthly, his teaching was truthful and cut to the heart of the popular belief of his day. Verses 19 through 29, let me just summarize. The background is the Jews are still irritated over that tremendous miracle that took place in John chapter 5, when the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years was lying at the pool of Bethesda, helpless, impotent. And Jesus reached down and he touched that man and healed that man. And the problem wasn't in the healing of the man, but the problem was he had performed this miracle on the Sabbath. And that violated all Jewish tradition. So they're looking for a way whereby they might kill him. They hated him. And let me just say that each of us individually must come to grips with the fact that if we stand for the truth, we are never going to win any popularity contest. Have you reconciled that in your own mind yet? If we really take a stand for the truth, we are not going to win any popularity contest. And the perfect example is Jesus Christ. If you say only what you believe people want to hear, which is the typical approach of the average politician, if we only say what people need to hear, which is the truth, and not what they want to hear, which is probably a lie, then we will never be popular with the multitudes. And Jesus has now reached the very peak of his popularity. And from this point on, his popularity wanes until finally he's nailed to a cross. And he says, fellas, you're going to be just like me. You're going to be hated by the world because of who and what you stand for. Jesus marched to a different drumbeat, and so must we. Christianity is in the minority in our country, and even as we talked about abortion last week and the overwhelming problems that that's going to lead our country into, and we see our society becoming increasingly more secularistic and humanistic, and the loss of humanness and the loss of dignity of the life of man, both the born as well as the unborn, and as this becomes more entrenched in our thinking, in our society that surrounds us, we're going to find that we, as believers, are not all that popular. And maybe you're already discovering that. But take comfort. Let me close by saying three things. Take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that we serve Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will one day visibly take control of the whole world. I don't know how many of you have seen The Return of the Jedi, where the force of light overthrows the forces of darkness. There's a lot of theology in some of these extraterrestrial films that are being put out. Look at the theology of E.T. An extraterrestrial being comes down to Earth, is rejected by the masses, is accepted by only a boy and a few others. Finally, he dies, but he comes back to life. Where does that come from? The second point that I would like to make is that Jesus Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28, he tells us our tremendous task, which is to take the gospel out into all the world, proclaiming it to every part of God's creation. And he says, as you are going, make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he doesn't end there. He says, and lo, I am with you always. He says, I don't care what you guys face, I am with you always. Don't you forget it. In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews there is writing to Jewish believers who have now been ostracized and alienated from their own Jewish families because of their stand for Jesus Christ. But he writes in Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. He is my rock. He is my rock. Thirdly, I say, come to that point of resting in him and his perfect timing for your life. You may not be able to do anything to change your circumstances, and you hurt for people around you that you see have problems and it burdens us down. You may not be able to do anything about their circumstances. But you can come to that point of resting in the Lord. That job promotion that you really want to happen and hasn't happened. For some of you singles, that marriage that you would like to see take place in your life, and you're hurrying and you're rushing. And I almost thought this morning about speaking to the singles. Because in the last several years, many of the couples that I've personally been involved with, I really don't feel down deeply inside of me that they're really ready for marriage. And we're in a society that says, get out and experience it and do it now and reach out and grab and get all you can get. And we're seeing one disaster after another because we're not learning to wait. Don't rush. Isaiah 40, verse 31 is a great verse to close with this morning. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's the secret. Wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they'll walk and they'll never faint. Why is it, you suppose, that the prophet Isaiah was influenced by the Lord to use the analogy of an eagle? Did you know that an eagle, I believe, is the only bird that is known to man that can fly in a hurricane? An eagle is the only bird known to man that can fly in a hurricane. And it does it by folding its wings slightly toward the body, reducing the total wing capacity. And it can soar almost motionlessly, moving only the tips of the primary feathers to adjust for the varying wind speeds. I believe that as we wait upon the Lord, we too can soar in hurricane-like force winds. When everything is in turmoil around us and the lives of others around us are in turmoil, we can wait and we can rest and we can mount up with wings like an eagle and fly in the most difficult circumstances. You look at Jesus in John chapter 7. Here's a life he knows he is heading for more and more hostility. He knows he's going to be rejected by man. And yet Jesus is a man who is poised in the midst of the most hostile circumstances. His life in us will make us just like him. He is the incomparable Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Have you considered Jesus Christ for yourself? He's a person with whom we can have a personal relationship. And he wants to give you that relationship today. He wants to share his life with you. And his life in you makes you a winner. Without him, you're incomplete. Without him, you have no hope. With him, a As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You'll never make it without him. You can turn to this or that, but you'll just simply never be able to make it over the long run without Jesus Christ. Are you ready to come to that point in your life where you say, Lord, here I am in need of you, and I reach out for you this morning? I really believe that God is working in the hearts of some of you this morning. Are you open? Are you going to be like the man who simply heard and walked away and built his house, but it was on the sand? Or will you be like the man who heard and he acted upon it? He went out, built his house upon a rock, and it stood firm. Will you come to Christ this morning? Believer, are you resting in the Lord? Is your life in so much turmoil that as others look at you, they just see a frantic, fearful, untrusting soul? That's no kind of a testimony. The world has to see that we have something, someone, who makes us strong, who is like a rock in our lives, when all around us the winds and the storms are raging. He is the shelter, our shelter, in the time of storm. Father, we thank you for your word and how it convicts us, and how again it draws attention to the right person, to Jesus Christ, the express image of yourself, who came and lived the perfect life, died and was raised again, ascended to the heavens, sent his Spirit who indwells us and empowers us, awaiting his return. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.